All right. Good morning. Good to see you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time in the Word this morning. Father, we ask that you would help us at this time. To be quiet in our hearts before you. I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would teach us and comfort us, give us joy and hope in you. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, we saw Paul as he is dragged into the fortress Antonio as an angry mob tries to kill him. Our text today picks up as Paul is about to be interrogated by the Romans now, and we'll begin in chapter 22, verse 24, where the text picks up halfway through. It says, "The tribune ordered him," Paul, "to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this." The Roman leader is still somewhat confused about what exactly is going on. He's tried two things so far. Well, he's tried one thing so far. He's tried asking the crowd. And then, secondly, he's tried letting Paul speak to the crowd to find out what Paul's going to say. Maybe that will help. Neither of those has really gave any clarity, and so he's now going to interrogate him by flogging. This flogging is not the beatings that Paul got, for instance, in Philippi, but this is the notorious Roman flagellum which Jesus endured. What is about to happen is a very serious, life-threatening thing. Verse 25, "But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?'" So Paul kind of puts on his most innocent face and asks this little question. And you can just kind of hear the narrator in the background. It was not. So we have this kind of, it's an Inigo Montoya moment. Why are you smiling? Well, I know something you do not know. And Paul says, "I am a Roman citizen." Verse 26 continues, "When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, 'What are you about to do? This man is a Roman citizen.' So the tribune came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' And he said, 'Yes.' The tribune said, 'I bought the citizenship for a large sum.' Paul said, 'I am a citizen by birth.'" So the centurion is alarmed. He immediately alerts the tribune, who comes and questions Paul. Paul confirms, yes, I'm a Roman citizen. And the tribune seems incredulous. He says, "I had to pay a high price for my citizenship. How can you afford that?" And that high price is not that it costs money to become a citizen of Rome. Rather, it probably means that he bribed someone to become a citizen, and that was probably fairly common in that situation. And the notion is, what is this crazy Jewish rebel? How does he manage to pull that off? And Paul says, I was born this way. So Paul just casually one-ups him here. And so this Paul guy is just full of surprises. You've got the centurion who's just never quite expecting Paul to be who he is, and he's constantly taken off guard. Verse 29 continues, "So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. Tribune was also afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen, that he had bound him." And so the tribune, he just backs right off, tortures off the table, Even chaining prisoners publicly was a humiliation reserved for non-Romans. And so the tribune is now a little scared. He's already crossed the line, and he knows that if Paul wanted to, he could make a fuss about it, and it wouldn't look good for him. So he's a little bit in Paul's debt here. But he's still unclear on what exactly Paul's crime is. And so he commences yet another attempt to get clarity. So far, he's asked the crowd, he's let Paul speak, he's attempted torture. Now he's going to go for yet another thing. Verse 30 introduces that. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, there's some sense here in which the Jews are on trial. Because the tribune just assumes that there must be some good reason why they are rioting and trying to kill this guy with their bare hands. Not once, so far, twice. The tribune has clearly overestimated the Jews. And so the tribune demands a hearing for Paul before the Sanhedrin. This is not a trial, a criminal trial. It's just some sort of a relatively informal hearing. And they are all too happy to comply. And the sense that you get here is that the tribune actually personally comes along. But he wants to listen in and see what's going to happen, see if he can make sense of the situation, where there's a lot of heat, but not much light. And so that brings us to chapter 23, verse 1. Looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Now, we're not really told how this is introduced, but I assume there's been some sort of question put first. Perhaps it's something like, "Hey, did you take a Gentile into the court of Jews? Or do you really tell Jews to disobey Moses' law?" Who knows? But some sort of something, accusation or question has been put, and Paul is given the floor to respond. And Paul gives this disarmingly simple defense. He says, "I've lived my life in good conscience. At every point, I lived with a clear conscience between me and God." And he says the words, "before God." Now, they understand, and he understands, that he means Israel's God. He's made that clear from the beginning. In other words, what Paul is saying here is, "I've been a good Jew. At every point, my obligations as a Jewish person have been met. I've had a clear conscience." But they understood perfectly the implications of that statement. It means that good Jews celebrate Jesus as Messiah. Paul spent his whole life now, since his conversion, proclaiming Jesus Christ as Messiah. And Paul says, "I've done everything I've done with a clean conscience before God." And they are angry. This is just one short statement. They are angry. Notice their response, verse 2. "And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." Paul's claim to innocence is the wrong answer. Never mind that it's true, it's not acceptable. And so Ananias, the high priest himself, orders the guards to strike Paul, which they do. And Paul's response here is forceful. Look at verse 3. "Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" And so Paul just goes straight for the throat here. He just predicts judgment from God on the high priest. Right there, clear and plain. And then he confronts the absurd hypocrisy of the act. He says, "You're part of the highest judicial body in the land," right? You are sitting on, if this were Australia, this would be the high court. This is how it worked. There was the Sanhedrin, and then there were little Sanhedrins, regional ones, all over the place. And this was the highest court within Judaism. So outside of Judaism was the Imperial Roman system that was in control over top of it. But as far as the Jews themselves, this was the highest body, representative body and court and legislative body in the land. He says, "You are in the high court supposed to be holding me accountable to the law. And here you go and order illegal violence against me during a legal hearing with a whole crowd of witnesses. You whitewashed wall." In other words, you look all white and clean, but underneath it's gross. You look good externally, but you're not good. That's Paul's statement. Imagine being on trial in Australia and the judge orders the bailiff to just hit you for saying something you didn't like. You just hit him. Like, this is what happened here. It's just really bizarre and absurd for someone who's there as a symbol of the law and upholding the law to then just flagrantly disregard it. And yet this was the state of things in the Jewish system at this time. Now, I want us to stop and notice here quickly that Paul believes, we'll talk in a moment about criticism, but for now, let's just notice that Paul believes that injustices within the legal system, not outside, but in the courts, that justices in the courts are both seen and remembered by God. And that God will act to bring vengeance on those who perpetrate them. As you punch me, God's going to punch you. This is Paul's view of God. God will not overlook political or judicial corruption. It is a moral issue to God when the law is twisted and bent to do injustice. We're not talking about doing injustice and getting away with it. We're talking about here where the actual system itself is twisted. Corruption is not immoral. If you're a judge, a politician, or anyone in any position of power, which, by the way, includes all of us, you should be afraid to do injustice because God is watching. Verse 4 and 5 continues, "Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So when others challenged Paul about his approach to the high priest, surprisingly, Paul takes it on the chin. He doesn't defend it. He just sort of tolerates it. He pleads ignorance, "I didn't realize," which probably literally just means he didn't recognize him. Probably hasn't met this high priest. It's been a long time since he was in Jerusalem. And then he quotes scripture against himself. Exodus 22:28, you should not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. And what Paul said here was true. Everything he said when he spoke to the high priest was true. That's not the issue. And honestly, had he known that it was the high priest, he probably would have still said roughly the same thing. But he probably would have shown more deference to the position. Especially since his defense here is, hey, I'm a good Jew. And he seems to admit that he should show restraint and respect when addressing the high priest. Now, what everyone realizes here remains unspoken. Two things, really. Paul's rebuke is even more stinging than he intended it, if he didn't know it was the high priest. First of all, Paul's ignorance rules out any partisan or personal motive here. He didn't have something against the high priest and was having a go at him. He didn't even realize it was him. He would have said that to anyone else. And number two, that flagrant injustice from the high priest is that much worse than from a mere member of the Sanhedrin. Right? I mean, like, so again, probably relatively informal hearing. Probably had they been in an official sitting, the high priest would have been dressed differently and maybe sitting in a way that was very clear that he was more important. But probably what's happened here is it's a bit more informal. The guys have kind of been called in unexpectedly, and so it's not as obvious. And Paul just doesn't cross his mind that the guy who would do something like that could be the high priest. And so it's more insulting or more stinging because what he said is true. And of all people, the high priest should not be doing that. Now, this situation kind of raises the question. Is Paul saying, well, if I'd known he was a high priest, I would have just said nothing, done nothing, because you don't ever challenge leaders? Should we confront leaders? And the answer, the short answer, is a very simple yes. Absolutely. Let's just notice two things here that will help shape our thinking on it. First of all, the text that Paul quotes applies quite narrowly. It actually is quite broad in terms of what kind of authority is involved. It covers pretty much any kind of authority. But it's quite narrow in that it involves the notion of invoking harm. A curse is what's going on there in the original passage in Exodus. So it's something that Paul could be viewed as having done. He's kind of called down a curse, like God's going to strike you. Now, I think he was predicting it, not invoking it. But at the end of the day, very easy to argue that Paul was cursing, invoking harm on the high priest. But that doesn't mean that any criticism is that. It's not. It's a fairly narrow thing. Secondly, this is about how, not what. Right? It's not that you can't rebuke a leader or an authority. It's just that you do so with deference for his or her position and respect for his or her role. This is kind of the Christian ethic, that you recognize the authority in the way you approach it. Doesn't mean you just ignore something because it's authority. Now, things start to get interesting. Verse 6. When Paul perceived that one part of were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee and a son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." So what's happening here is that the Sadducees reject the resurrection. They're one of the major, for want of a better term, political parties in Jerusalem, in Israel. And some scholars here argue that Paul would never do such a cynical thing as to exploit the Sanhedrin's partisanship, kind of pit the parties against each other. I think that's exactly what he's doing here. And the reason I think that is because the text frames it in exactly that way. When Paul had perceived that one part are Sadducees, the other are Pharisees, he did something. Okay, so the thing he did was directly predicated on the perception that he had come to the realization, hey, wait, we've got two parties here. So the way it's framed suggests that that is what he is doing, that he is indeed intentionally pitting the parties against each other. But we should not act like Paul has done something wrong here. Right? It could be done in a wrong way. If Paul had an agenda and he let the truth become a casualty and he just said, I'm going to win, even if I have to do that, then that would be a problem. But that's not what he's done. Everything he says here is very true. It's not just true, but it's central. Right? So Paul's got this thing happened here where he gives one statement, defense, one statement, and they literally resort to violence. So he rebukes the high priest. So now he's like, well, this isn't a healthy direction. This isn't going to be helpful. And so he's like, basically, all right, you're not going to get justice here. Let's just go for the gospel. That's kind of what you expect Paul to do. And so he starts heading for the gospel. But he does so in a way that's going to get him out of this situation. So I think that's the two things that are going on here. Number one, he wants to get to the gospel. And number two, he wants to just end this. This is not helpful. The Jews have rejected the message. So, this body of Jewish leaders clearly haven't improved since the same body condemned Jesus himself to die some 20-odd years earlier. Clearly, they have not repented. They have not improved their processes or their love for righteousness or goodness or justice. And so that just becomes crystal clear almost immediately. And so there's no use to seek justice. He's not going to find it. And he's going to instead basically end this joke of a hearing. And his strategy is simple. He's going to identify strongly with one of the two parties. And then he's going to watch their partisan malice expose them for what they are. Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. Now, that's true. Paul is a Pharisee. Not something we think about very often, but he attained that status and that's something that he kept. And there's nothing contradictory about that. That's his general philosophical view within Judaism, which he views as fulfilled in Christ, not eradicated in Christ. So what's happening here is an indication to us that we are not obligated to dignify evil. Okay, our respect for leaders and what I just said about not cursing doesn't mean we have to sit in a kangaroo court and act like it's a legitimate process. Here's Paul. He's just like, you know what? I'm just going to mess this whole thing up. I'm just going to expose how much of a total joke this is. He doesn't feel obligated to play along with their absurd injustice and evil. And so he knows that they are bigoted partisans. They are passionately opposed to the other side. They have otherized each other. They have otherized him. That they're narrow. They're committed to party, not to truth. And he says, I'll use this. And so he does. He puts them in a position to look as absurd as they are by putting resurrection on the table. And by implication, Jesus' resurrection. Right? So the Pharisees are forced, in this situation, they are forced to defend the possibility of Jesus' resurrection. dead people? What is their hope? Their resurrection. He doesn't actually say Jesus. He doesn't get that far. He just puts the topics out there. And this absurdity commences. And I don't even know that the Pharisees were sensible enough to realize how their bigotry was causing them to literally argue for him, for the possibility of Jesus' resurrection. Like when you've just finished an oration on how the resurrection is true and possible and the dead will rise, it's really hard to then say, well, Jesus couldn't rise. And here's the thing. The high priest, he's a Sadducee. So the power dynamic here starts to shift. In fact, it shifts very quickly. A moment ago, it was the Sanhedrin against Paul. Now, it's the Pharisees against the Sadducees. The high priest has just broken the law flagrantly. Now the Pharisees are pitted against them, and now they're, and Paul's kind of here. And it works perfectly. I mean, he plays them like a violin. Verse 7, when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So you had this thing that's right in that space that he just kind of put there. Verse 9, then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? Do you see the transforming and blinding power of their partisanship? The moment he invokes party, they lose their minds. They literally start to defend Jesus. They start to defend him, even though a moment ago they hated his guts. The Pharisees are suddenly like, whoa, 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 you know, well, there's another side to this story. He's literally manipulated their bigotry to open their minds enough to see his side of the story. Back in the temple, he made this claim. Jesus came to me. Now, they're like, well, what if an angel or a messenger actually did come to him? Back then, they were like, kill him, rip him apart with your bare hands. Now they're like, well, could have been an angel, because there are angels. Like, they're this manipulable. And at this point, the Pharisees, they're actually standing up like, he's innocent, how dare you attack him, he's an innocent man. They're just driven by their hatred, their bigotry, their partisanship. And at this point, the Sanhedrin breaks into open violence. Verse 10, when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces. Like, the word means separated. They're afraid he will be separated. Commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. At this point, the credibility of the Sanhedrin with the tribune is completely shot. I mean, it just worked perfectly. Paul's life is again in serious danger, and now for the third time, the tribune steps in to rescue Paul from a violent, murderous mob. That's three times. The first time, right after he got out of the temple. Second time, after he spoke to them, and again they try to rip him apart. Now, the Sanhedrin themselves. This is the parliament is at risk of separating him. Verse 11, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. So that night, Jesus visits Paul again. I've lost count now of how many times Jesus visits Paul. And it's not the last time it'll happen in Acts. Jesus repeatedly comes alongside Paul and just gives him encouragement, endorses his ministry, just like you're on track, Paul. Here he says, you will arrive safely in Rome. Doesn't look clear that any of that's going to happen. In fact, he hasn't even had any indication that he's going to Rome yet. And yet Jesus comes and says, you're going to get there safely and you're going to testify for me there. This is Jesus coming to comfort and fortify Paul in the face of extreme danger and persecution. Paul has had now 2 separate days with really scary near misses with a mob, which has got to be rattling. And Jesus just comes and says, look, it's not over. Next week we're going to see an even more extreme situation. Paul is in the middle of it. And Jesus just says, you're going to be fine. Hang in there. You get the sense here that Jesus' constant endorsement of Paul's ministry, that Paul is Jesus' personal controversialist. Sometimes God raises up someone to make a point that needs making. And Paul is such a man. The absolutely unthinkable is going to be done. The exclusivity of the Jewish people is going to be recognized as never the point. Never the point. In other words, that exclusivity was so deeply built into the Old Testament. Don't cut the corner of your beard because I don't want you to be like them. I want you to look Jewish. Distinction. And that was God's plan in order to create a very clear-cut line that would be carefully traced, that the truth, that the revelation of God would be clearly distinct from all the idolatry, all the other approaches, all the other things. The whole world could easily trace the redemption of God through his Christ. That was what that was about. But now, the truth that it was never about saving just these people and not those. It was never about them. It was always, from the start, you will bless the nations. That was always what it was going to be about. But the Jewish people had finally gotten this into their heads. And then just unthinkable that the Jewish Messiah was going to be for the world. And Paul's job was to just break those barriers, just shatter them, and of course incur absolute rage in the process. Paul is God's controversialist, and Jesus is with him. And what that tells us is this. God is not okay with how things are. The things in the world that are wrong, that are not as they should be, God's not okay with it. He's not just going to, oh, well, that's the way it is. God literally raises up people, churches, movements, to address those things. And he is in the process of addressing those things. He is at work in the world to make all things right. The redeeming work of Jesus at the cross is being actively worked out in the world today by Jesus' body, the believers. Right? So it started at the cross. The decisive blow was given at the cross. Satan's head was crushed at the cross. And then there's this already but not yetness working itself out. And someday, probably soon, that work will be finished and it will be all completely set right, decisively, visibly, and Jesus will reign. But for now, there is this us working it out into the world around us in the proclamation of the gospel, in the living out of the gospel, as we fight injustice in the world, as we fight the darkness in our own hearts, and as we testify to God's transforming grace in the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the resurrection, that dead people have hope. Because Jesus rose again. Thank you for the Apostle Paul's ministry as he courageously testified to the resurrection, to the truth that Jesus is your Messiah, that his death was not just the death of a criminal, but was the death of God's Son, willingly sacrificing himself as our offering, our propitiation, our sacrificial lamb, to make things right between God and man. We thank you that you come to us in times of darkness and you give comfort and you give hope and you give support and you walk with us. I pray that this week we would walk gladly, joyfully, knowing that you are with us and for us. In Jesus Christ. Amen.